This morning I'm going to deal with a few verses. I want to read you the chapter, but we'll deal with a message we've entitled Sincere Faith, and we'll look at least the first five verses. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline or a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I entrusted to him until the day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygias and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Father, we do pray that you take your precious word, Lord, and reveal to our heart the truths that you have for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Exciting book, 2 Timothy is. We had just finished up 1 Timothy, and Danny did an incredible service last Sunday in introducing his book and all, and what an incredible book that is. But as we finished up the first letter to Timothy, remember that Paul wrote that from prison. He was in prison because the religious leaders, they couldn't handle Paul. They couldn't handle his winning the lost to Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. The long-awaited Messiah, Paul was declaring, this is Jesus Christ, the one you've waited for, the one who was crucified, who rose again from the dead. And many were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was breaking down those prejudices that people had, Jew against Gentile, Jew against Samaritan, breaking down those people groups, those prejudices, and also breaking down the religious hierarchy that was ruling and dominating over the people. And they couldn't handle that, so they arrested Paul. These Jewish leaders, they knew that their charges wouldn't stick with the Roman court. They were really trumped up charges, accusing, and so they had to change them somewhat. They were really problems with their religion, that they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, Paul making such headway. So they changed it. They said, well, Paul is an insurrectionist. He's conspiring against Rome. His loyalty is to Jesus Christ instead of Caesar. because every citizen there in Rome had to take a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," as they were their loyalty to Caesar. But the Christian would say, "No, Jesus is Lord." And so they tried to accuse him of insurrection. And none of these accusers, once Paul was in Rome, basically under house arrest, none of the accusers showed up. And so they let Paul go. And according to the historian Tacitus, there was a time where that arrest in Rome and then being let go, there was a time where Paul was free. And he traveled again in a short period of time. He traveled throughout Macedonia and Achaia and Asia, but finally Paul was rearrested. He was rearrested in Ephesus by the Roman government and then brought back to Rome for this second imprisonment. This is what when he is writing, his second imprisonment. And you think, well, why if they let him go? Isn't that double jeopardy? They let him go and now they're rearresting him. Why? What happened? Well, a very interesting thing did happen. Paul's first arrest, very likely he couldn't wait to get to Rome to preach before Caesar Nero, the Roman emperor. And it appears as though he did in that first arrest. And Caesar Nero was kind of a level-headed guy. He wasn't really a whack job. But after Paul preached to him and Paul was let go, he became wacky. He became crazy. And it's almost as though he rejected the Lord and demons that were around him, demons came into this man, and many believe that he was radically demon-possessed. He had in his mind he wanted to rebuild Rome. He wanted it to be a magnificent testimony to his greatness. But he had a problem. What was he going to do with the old Rome? And so he had a solution. I'll burn it. And so many of the historians and those that have studied these things believe that that's exactly what he did, that Nero burned Rome. And he stood in his palace in glee, fiddling. You probably have heard that while Rome burns, Nero was fiddling on his roof, wanting in anticipation, with great glee, anticipation, the new Rome that he was going to build. And yet the people suspected, you know what? This conflagration, this fire has been set by Caesar Nero. And so Caesar realized that he was suspect of burning Rome. And so he had to point the finger away from himself and he blamed the Christians. And so he began the rumor and the rumor spread that the Christians, remember, they said they're the light of the world. They're not the light of the world, but they're arsonists. They're the ones that burnt Rome. And so then a horrifying persecution took place as this rumor spread. And so Nero, he had Christians arrested, had Paul arrested, rearrested. And many Christians, hundreds, even thousands at this point, were put to death by him. In fact, a very gruesome kind of deaths would take place. Nero would cover the bodies of these Christians with pitch and put them on stakes and light them as torches in his garden to illumine his garden. And then Nero, totally naked, he would ride through his garden on his chariot, screaming at the top of his lungs as the saints, these martyred saints, were being burnt up by Nero in this persecution. Others were thrown to the wild beast. Others were crucified upside down. It's interesting, crucified upside down. Isn't that the peace symbol, the broken cross in the circle? Many believe that's where they got that image. And Paul was charged with conspiracy. Conspiracy in collaborating to set Rome on fire. And so he was brought back to Rome to stand trial. Ultimately, eventually, as we go through this letter, we'll see that that's exactly what happened. He was beheaded. He was taken outside the city gates there and beheaded. But his preliminary hearing It was over, and it didn't go well. In fact, it went badly. He knew his execution was imminent. He knew that he is going to die at this point. He's not going to be released. That he's there in Rome waiting his execution. Persecution of the Christians, hey, it sent them fleeing from Paul. None of them stuck around. None of them stuck with Paul or stuck up for Paul. They had forsaken Paul. That's what he's saying here as we read this. Except Luke. Luke was left standing. Luke was there with Paul, and so was the fellow that he lays out here, Onesiphorus, was there as well. But all the rest left Paul. It's hard to be alone. Have you ever had a trial or gone through a difficult time and it seems like you're all alone in that? That is very difficult. Those that you look to for strength, those that you look to for support, they're not around. They're kind of like fair-weather friends. Where are they when you need them, when you need that encouragement? And so Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. You are a great support to me. You see, we don't know if Timothy ever got to Paul. We don't see that. We just see that appeal, Timothy, come to me, as we go, and we'll see that. Sentence of death was upon him, and then ultimately, eventually, it was carried out. Beheaded outside the city gates on that road called the Appian Way. And so he says, notice, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Isn't it interesting that Paul is talking about life when the sentence of death is upon him? Isn't that interesting? He's facing death, and yet he's talking about life, encouraging others in the life, that eternal life, that assurance that the Christian has, that hope. Not just, I hope it happens, it might not, no, but that it's an assurance kind of hope, that it will happen. You see, Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never die. There's the hope. But notice Paul talks of his apostleship. You see, it's a special calling, called to be an apostle. That's what he's laying out here. One who is especially to go out into, from your local area, go out and preach the gospel and to establish churches. The term there, apostle, is literally one who is sent forth. And I think our modern missionaries today, they fall into that category. A modern missionary. But you see, Paul was in a very unique category. His apostleship was different than any other. Well, his were like the 12. The 12 apostles, there's none like them. And there never will be again like Paul. You see, very different. When we say, oh, the missionary is acting in that role of apostle, one sent forth. Yes, that's true. But never like Paul and the others. Never like the 12 apostles. You see, to be one of the 12, there were requirements. Number one, they had to be with and taught by Jesus personally. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Well, I know Paul wasn't with the 12 originally, but Paul says, I'm an apostle born out of due season. You see, Jesus took him out to the wilderness and taught him personally. So you had to be taught personally and be with Jesus. The second thing is you had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. Again, Acts 1, 22. So see Jesus in his resurrected form. The third thing was that you would have to perform signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And notice he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. In other words, you're representing Christ Jesus in all his purity and in his doctrinal integrity and in his exactness of truth. In other words, the fourth thing is that the very teachings, the very writings are the foundation that the church is built upon. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So you see, that's a very unique role that Paul had. And it's a title of authority, and he lays that out quite often. Paul likes to be called a bondservant. But you see, when he's in a critical situation, when the church is being messed with by false teachers, then he says, hey, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing this on behalf of Christ. I am Christ's apostle. You see, he's really wants them to recognize his authority, wants the false teachers to recognize his authority, and all the church that haven't followed after them, and even those that had followed after them. You see, because the false doctrine was being pushed there in Ephesus, and many are now turning against Paul. They're buying into these false teachers. Maybe they're very charismatic, and you go, wow, that person is really shines. They just light up when they teach. Yeah, they do, but it's false. And so they were turning them away from Paul. Those Christians there that were in Ephesus were leaving the sound doctrine that Paul was teaching and following after the false doctrine that these false teachers. And so Paul is laying out the fact that of his apostleship there. Now, it's a sad thing when brothers and sisters are negatively affected, when a work has taken place and basically blood, sweat, and tears of the leadership and the pastor as they've just really laid down their life for the things of the Lord and the sheep. And here you find some wolves that come in, these false teachers, and they undo the work that has been done. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice what he says, by the will of God. You see, by the will of God, it was God's calling, it was God's purpose for Paul's life. You see, all of us are something by the will of God. You see, when you were saved, you were called to be something for the Lord. When Paul was saved, when Paul was called, he was called to come alongside the Lord. But not only that, to be something for the Lord. And so are you, and so am I. Maybe you are a housewife by the will of God. Maybe you are a mother by the will of God. Maybe you are a teacher, school teacher, by the will of God. Maybe you are a security guard by the will of God. Maybe a physician by the word of God. Maybe a carpenter by the word of God. Maybe a surfboard builder, as I was, by the will of God. And I wanted to make that count. I knew about surfboards, so I want to use that as a testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, all of us are called to be something by the will of God. So fulfill that calling to the best of your ability. You see, we are what we are by the will of God. And notice what it says here, according to the life of Christ. According to the life of Christ. In other words, we are what we are in order that God has given us a platform. Whether you're a mother and whether you're a housewife or whether you're a carpenter or a surfboard builder, God has given you that platform to announce and proclaim the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying here. You see, and so we fulfill that calling, whether it's an apostle or it's an auto salesman. You see, you're fulfilling that call to tell others how they can experience that life that is in Christ, that eternal life, that age-abiding life. That's what he's saying. And he says to Timothy, verse 2, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Timothy was Paul's convert, and he was a very spiritual man. As a young boy, trained up, taught by his grandmother and his mother, and now Paul, a convert of Paul. And he was a very spiritual young man. And now he was older. He's probably in his 30s now, at this point. Paul's getting ready to be put to death, maybe early 40s. But Paul was was close. When you read Paul's letters, you find, man, he's really close to a lot of people. And he was. He had some very near and dear brothers and sisters that he talked about very fondly. And yet he was closest to Timothy, calling Timothy my beloved son. Those are terms of endearment. And thinking, he's probably just thinking, I'm not going to see Timothy anymore unless he comes to me. But he writes in a very affectionate way. Paul and the New Testament disciples were not afraid of affection. I mean, they would cry. They would say, I love you. You know, they would say, you are very dear to me. There was such a transparency that I think so often is missing in our culture. Our culture wants us to be brash and hard and, you know, just, you know, kind of tell it like it is and be rough and gruff and, you know, but where's the tenderness? Where's the softness? Where's the gentleness? Where's the love? Where's that transparency of what's really deep down inside that a lot of people don't show? They want to show this image that the world kind of thinks is what's cool. Well, that wasn't true here in the New Testament. Timothy, beloved. You see, and the reason why there was such a closeness there with Paul and others, especially with Timothy, was because of the love of the Spirit. That love that the Spirit provides for us, for us in the Lord and for us with one another. You see, it's not unusual to be closer to your Christian brothers and sisters than it is to be closer to your blood relatives who are not Christians. Sometimes people feel that. It's like, man, I feel closer to people that are Christians than I do to my relatives, my family, who are not Christians. I think one of the best things is when your relatives, your blood relatives, are Christians and you're a Christian. Boy, that is really good. But you see, that's just what the Spirit does, gives us a bond, gives us a love, and that fellowship around the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're all going to heaven, you know, and we're waiting, and we're talking about the Lord and all that He's doing and how He's protected us here and how He's provided there and all this. And we have that fellowship around the love of Jesus Christ, and that's close. But sometimes we get about around family members and, oh, we love them. But we talk about peripheral things. We talk about things that are going to fade away, things that are not really that important. And so that Christian bond, that love that the Spirit brings, that spiritual bond. Now, what Paul had with Timothy, I think, was born out of their burden, both their burdens for ministry. Now, a lot of his companions and a lot of his those that he worked with and those in the church, they had a burden for the things of the Lord, but none as Timothy. Timothy had a strong sense of what Paul thought of and how Paul wanted to minister and those things of the Lord. And Timothy, he had a heart just like Paul. And this is why there was that close bond. In fact, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit," Philippians 2:20, "who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." In other words, Timothy has my heart. There are a lot of others that do great ministry, but Timothy has my heart, and I'm sending him because in sending him, it's like I'm going myself. I believe that those closest to you are those most like you spiritually. Those closest to you are those most like you spiritually. If you're not very spiritual, you're going to get together with people that aren't very spiritual. Because when you get around those that are really spiritual, it intimidates you and you don't like to be around them. But you see, as you grow in the Lord and you grow in love with Jesus Christ, it's like you don't want to be around carnal Christians. You don't want to be around those that aren't walking with the Lord. You want to be around those that are like-minded, that love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they're not ashamed to say it. And those are the kind of people you want to be around, and that's Paul and Timothy's relationship. Now, notice Paul's greeting here, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get this morning, but we are going verse by verse. It sets the stage for the evening, and the evening we'll cover this just lightly and then get into the rest of the entire chapter. But notice the greeting, grace and mercy and peace. Well, he says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, grace indicates, we throw that word around a lot. People used to throw it around a lot. Years after I was saved, I hardly even knew what it meant. I would even say, oh, grace of God. What does that mean anyway? You know, it wasn't quite sure, but really the grace indicates God's goodness. God's goodness and God's favor poured out upon undeserving people. In other words, we don't deserve God's goodness, but he gives it to us. You see, and mercy tells us of God, listen up, think computers, God hitting the delete button on all the wrongs that we've done, all the wounds that we've inflicted, and all the wretchedness we've done that deserves God's payback. And what is it? It's all listed on the computer. And what does God do? What does he do? Select all, and he hits the delete, and it's all gone. That's what mercy is. You see, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We deserve punishment, but we don't get it. God deletes that because of our faith in Jesus Christ. While grace is getting what we don't deserve, God's favor. We're his favorite sons and daughters. He wants to fellowship with us more than we want to fellowship with him. He takes more joy in us than we take in him. You see, that's what he draws us with, his love. He draws us by his love. And then he says peace. Peace always follows grace and mercy. It never precedes it. Never says peace and then grace and mercy. Oh, no. Peace always follows grace and mercy. You see, God's peace is the result of God's blessing of grace and mercy. And peace, that term peace, we think about it. I mean, we talk about it, don't we? Oh, the peace process. There has never been any peace in the peace process. You see, because the peace that the Bible talks about, if you eliminate God from that peace process, the true and the living God through Jesus Christ, you'll never have any peace until the Prince of Peace shows up to rein in God's peace. But you see, God's peace is the result of what we're looking at, the grace and the mercy. And it's the peace that's describing the heart that is in a state of rest and well-being, absent from all anxiety and all worry. That is the kind of peace that God puts in our heart, or at least he wants to put in our hearts. You see, what others do to us and for us, oh, it might bring a little bit of peace, a tiny bit of peace, limited and sporadic, but it's not going to bring the peace that God wants for us. The Bible says, do not put your trust in princes and mortal men who cannot help. Psalm 146:3. In other words, that's not going to be a lasting trust, a lasting peace when you put your hope in people. You see, but blessed is the man, Psalm 44, who has made the Lord his trust. Ah, there's where the source of peace and trust come from. You see, peace is that he's talking about is supernatural here. It's a supernatural kind of peace that comes from the eternal Father. It comes by way of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a peace that is literally out of this world. It's only attained by the Christian when they've experienced God's grace and mercy. You see, Jesus said, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In other words, This isn't anything you can get in the world. It's a heavenly peace. It's a supernatural peace. And that's what he gives us. You might say, wow, I wish I had that peace. Well, you can have that peace. You see, as you focus your life, if you give your life over to the Lord, the more Christ allows us to, the more we allow Christ to reign and rule in our life, the more that peace begins to filter in. Well, he goes on, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul had a heart of thanksgiving. Notice that it seems like Paul is always thanking the Lord. No matter how difficult the situation is, Paul's facing death and he's still thanking the Lord here. You see, it's a habit of mind. It's something that we develop. It's a discipline, basically, thanking the Lord. Did you thank the Lord this morning? Have you thanked the Lord this up to now? You see, it's a habit that we develop. It might not come naturally. It does come by the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's something we discipline ourselves to do. It's something we choose to do. As the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 86:12. O Lord, my God, with all my heart, I will glorify thy name forever. So notice that we choose. It's something that I set my heart to. I discipline myself. I will thank the Lord. And notice he served God with a clear conscience. I like that. Serving God with a clear conscience. Having a guilt-free conscience. You see, I think a good conscience is tied to good promises. God's good promises. And I think faith in the promises of God will really determine the conscience that you have, the good conscience you have. If you have faith and trust in all that God has said about you and for you, some people are forgiven, some people are going to heaven, but they have such a guilty conscience. They just feel like they haven't met up. And so they go on and they feel somewhat alienated from God because they can't, you know, meet up or match up or be as good as they think they should be or they want to be. We all want to be better than we are. But realize this, the good conscience doesn't come from your performance, but it comes from God. And that's what we'll deal with tonight. He saved you not according to your works, but by his grace. And you believe in him. You see, so if we have faith in those good promises that God gives, I think the good conscience comes from that. You see, and I think a lot of it is just simply keeping short accounts with God. So on your way to church this morning, if you got on the freeway and maybe somebody was going too slow or too fast or somebody cut you off and you got out of the spirit and in the flesh, maybe you're feeling guilty for that. I'm not. I had a good drive, but I know exactly how you feel. But afterwards, do you say, Lord, sorry, I don't want to have that kind of attitude. I want to be able to honk at him instead of shaking my fist. I want to honk at him going, praise the Lord. It's your highway. You know, I don't know if you want to do that. Guy will probably pull over, think you're sarcastic and a big fist fight or something. But you see, the idea is keeping short accounts with God. We don't muse over these things. We just, you know, if we're in the wrong to any degree, we just say, Lord, forgive me for that. You see, and why did Paul have a clear conscience? Was it because he never had any kind of wicked thoughts? He never had angry thoughts? We know with Barnabas, he had a sharp disagreement. Tempers. You know, we even see that. The Bible lays it out. You see, but I think he knew. He knew what it was to have a wretched heart, to have a sinful heart. He knew what it was, what lusting was, what anger was, what all that is. He wrote, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because I think Paul knew what unruly thoughts were. unruly thoughts running through your brain, so you've got to take every thought captive. Remember, Paul confessed, "Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this body of sin?" Was that just a theological statement? No, I think Paul knew what wretchedness was because he was just like us. He knew he had a wretched heart. He had, you know, he had weakness of the flesh. See, he had a fondness for sin. And its desire to run contrary to the will and the work of God in his life. And the very sin that would separate him from God. He knew that. That's why he said, I beat my body into submission. After I preach to others, I'm disqualified. Remember what he said in Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look at this. But I love this scripture because it puts Paul in the same category of all of us. Keeping short accounts when we blow it. It's not that we're, I live and I never sin. I live a pristine, perfect life. Well, yeah, you're perfected in Christ, but that perfection is something that is appropriated to you because of Christ's life, not because that you've been living a perfect life. You're forgiven and you're perfect in Christ. Sure, sin's forgiven. But notice what Paul says. You know, there's a whole different thing in living this life and trying to do everything that God wants us to do. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer I am the one that's doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present, but the doing of good is not." You see, he's saying, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what's good. I want to have my thoughts pure and everything. But my flesh, it just doesn't want to agree with that. My flesh wants to go the opposite way. And then he says in verse 19, "For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very thing that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am." There's why Paul is saying it. He's saying, I have these evil desires, these evil inclinations. I have a temper. I have the same thing that every other Christian has. And I hate it. I don't like it. But you know what I see? I see there's a principle within me, in my flesh, that was only eradicated on the cross. And I've got to keep that old flesh under, because it's going to rear its ugly head and want to draw me into it if I don't keep short accounts with God. And he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I am myself with my mind serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." In other words, I want to be perfect, but I can't because there's a law of sin in my body. But you know what? The Lord has also redeemed this body that one day he's going to transform it into a body like Jesus Christ, and sin will not even touch me. Now we're saved from the power of sin. It doesn't have to dominate our life. Soon, first of all, we're saved from the penalty of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. We're saved from that because of our belief in Christ. Then after we're saved from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have to dominate me now that I'm a Christian like it did when I was a non-Christian. When I'm in heaven, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Sin is not even going to be attractive because I'm going to have a whole body like Jesus Christ. You see, and at that point, when sin wants to rise up within you, or you blow it in, you know, in your attitude, in your mind, or in your actions, at that point, we confess our sins. And He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that well. So on the one hand, my body, well, I serve the flesh, but with my mind, you know, the law of God. You see, never doubt. You see, here's God's good promises. Never doubt God's promise. Never doubt God's word to forgive you of your sins. Keeping your conscience clean. You see, that's the idea. That's His promise. Keep those short accounts. You see, right now, if you could be praying right now, Lord, forgive me. You know, certain things are coming into your mind. I think the Holy Spirit does that. As the Holy Spirit is working through His word, He thinks, man, I just got angry at my wife, you know, or I got angry at my husband, or I just lusted here, I got angry there, or I coveted this, or, you know, you could be praying right now, God, forgive me of that. I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be like that. You see, and the sins are forgiven. That's what Paul is saying. Don't look at yourself. Look away from yourself and look at the promises of God. Looking at ourselves, we can get very discouraged because we often fail. Look to the Lord. He never fails. He'll never fail you. And His desire and His willingness to forgive us our sins. Alan Redpath, I think it was in Victorious Christian Living, he says, God expects nothing more from you than complete failure. Boy, did I get a big relief when I read that years ago. Complete failure in your ability to live out the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. You see, and that's so true. And we need to know that Satan is wanting to harass us and wanting to condemn us. And when he does that, we run from Christ. But you see, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we want to run to Christ for that forgiveness of sin. And so as Paul lays it out, keeping those short accounts. And really a clear conscience, that's normal for the godly person. It's really the standard for the Christian. And for us, when we're serving the Lord, when we're making a difference for the kingdom of God, it's just a clear conscience. You know, following in the footsteps, Paul is saying a clear conscience like our forefathers. So in other words, that's how the patriarchs live. They live with a clear conscience. I live with a clear conscience. Timothy, you live with a clear conscience, and you pass that down to 21st century Christians that they might live with a clear conscience in serving me. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. They're not living in hypocrisy. And I think that's just an aberration when you see these profile people, these popular people, they fall into sin. And I know plenty of them. That's not normal Christianity. That's absurd. That's weird. That's like if I could give an illustration and we're seeing it, unfortunately, a kid bringing a gun into school and shooting up his classmates. That's not normal growing up as a child. That's not what kids do. Somehow that kid did do it. You see, somehow leaders who do fall into sin, that's not normal. That's not what Christians do. Oh, that's what they did. But that's not right. You see, the normal Christian life, normal Christian leadership is serving the Lord with a clear conscience, following in the steps of Jesus. You see, that's so important. Well, he goes on here in verse 4, and it says, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. You see, you have that old term, absent causes the heart to grow fonder. Well, in one sense, there's a truth to that, especially when you have fond memories, especially when when the memories are a tearful departure. Remember on the beach of Miletus, where the elders gathered, and there was a tearful departure. They were weeping aloud, embracing Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him. And so Timothy was there then. But I think also Timothy was there in Ephesus when Paul was rearrested in that tearful departure. Paul remembers that. Maybe Timothy was thinking, I want to go with you, Paul. And Paul was saying, no way, Timothy, you stay back here. You're needed here in Ephesus to deal with the false teachers. You see, that's an interesting thing. Paul and the rest, just these open emotions, grown men crying, you know, and it wasn't a problem for them. You see, maybe sometimes we can be so stoic and we can be so arm's length, you know, because we don't want people to get to know us. We don't want our emotions to flow because maybe we feel that we don't want to get hurt. You know, we don't want people to know what's inside because we think if we get close to somebody and we get too close to them, they'll get to know us. And when they get to know us, they won't like us. And so we keep at arm's length. Well, it wasn't true, you know, with Paul and with the disciples. It shouldn't be true with us. Yeah, there are those that are going to fail. There are those that are going to disappoint you. But you see, if you're like Jesus said, you must become as a little child to enter into the kingdom of God. What little child don't you love? I mean, you look at the little children, they're so innocent, so vulnerable, so loving. You see, little children, every one of them, you know, you love them. I remember my son, Bud, when he must have been about 6 years old, and we had some guests come over. They were Isaac Air Freight, if you remember. They were a comedy team. They were sitting in our front room out in the North Shore. And my little son, he was cutting up. He put these boots on, these big heavy boots, and he had these shoulder pads. He's just a little guy, and he's walking around, and they're laughing away. And he goes up to one of the guys, and as the guy has his head back laughing, he kicks him right in the shins. Don't you just love little kids? Even then, you love them, don't you? And he just, it hurt. And after that, he just kind of laughed. You know, I mean, little kids are so innocent. No matter what they do, you know, you come back and you just love them. And then they grow up and become adults like us. And then we got to work at loving one another, don't we? But you see, then Paul, and we'll end off here. He says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. You see, Paul, when he thought of Timothy, you see, the things that came to mind were Timothy's spiritual qualities, that sincere faith. And that's how we've laid out this morning. The title of the message is verse by verse, but sincere faith. That sincere faith, when he thought of Timothy. When people think of us, what do they think of? What impression do we give people? I know that in the 70s, in the Jesus movement back then, some of you were saved back then, I was, they called us Jesus freaks. It's interesting, Jesus freaks or Jesus people. Later, we called ourselves Jesus people. Because we were always talking about Jesus. We had T-shirts about Jesus. Some of them were kind of silly. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. We had bumper stickers, wise men still seek him, and just all sorts of things. Because we're Jesus people. If somebody shouted out your name, maybe among friends or coworkers, what would pop into people's minds as your name was shouted out? Would it be, boy, that person's loving, that person's kind? That person's gentle. That person's forgiving. That person is a solid Christian. That person's a great example. Boy, I'd like to have a family like that person. Oh, he's so dependable. So willing to listen. You see, sincere faith, the term literally is revealed by sunlight. That's what that term means, sincere. Revealed by sunlight. In other words, there was no disguise. Also, the word means without wax, without admixture. But for them, they would think of this term in terms of there were many marble sculptures back then. But you see, if you spent months sculpturing something and maybe you broke off part of it, you know, maybe it was, making a powerful gesture. Maybe it was some kind of a, a scholar, a philosopher, and you're working on the thumb, and you chip the thumb off. But you go, oh man, I've worked months on this. What do I do? Well, they had a way of putting wax and putting shavings of marble together, and you could put that thumb on, And so as he's making that great gesture out like that, his thumb is there. But then when it was bought, it was set out in the yard, very prominent place, and the sun came out, and all of a sudden the thumb just started melting off, and he was without a thumb. You see, that was an insincere marble statue. It was with wax. You see, and for the Christian, we don't have any ulterior motive. We're without admixture, without wax. We're sincere when people think about us. No ulterior motive, or we're not trying to fake people out. Didn't have to second guess Timothy and his Christianity. Didn't have to second guess him when you wanted him to do something. As in Danny's book, The Next Big Thing, Timothy had a yes face. It's like you could just read him, it's yes, I'm up for whatever the Lord has for me. That's good. Yes face. People you can depend upon. People that, are like that. Because not everyone's like that. Not every Christian's like that. Sometimes you wonder, why the person's doing what they're doing. Are they doing it for their own benefit or for the benefit of the Lord? But Timothy was genuine. He was sincere. He had a good heritage. As it mentions here, his grandmother Lois, the first in the Lord, and then Eunice, his mother, and Timothy raised with that solid foundation of spiritual input, and then Paul brought him, I believe, to fullness in Christ when he preached the gospel to Timothy, and then he was converted under Paul's ministry. What a great blessing it is to have a godly heritage, and Timothy did. We'll pick up this evening. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion. Father, what a great note to end on, that fact of being sincere in our faith. And Lord, the great news that, Lord, that you love us no matter what. As we have put our faith and our trust in you, Lord, you're so faithful by your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin if we're falling short. Lord, if we're having some admixture in our life, if we're not really sincere in what we're doing for you, Lord, you deal with us, and we thank you so much for that. God, we do just thank you this morning for your people. And Lord, we do pray if there's any in here this morning that do not know you as Lord and Savior, prior to partaking of communion, that's celebrating the death of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, the new covenant that we have in his grace. I would say a short prayer, and you can follow with me if you don't know the Lord. But this morning, you'd like to come and know him as Lord and Savior, have your sins forgiven. You can simply say, you can say it out loud or say it quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you this morning. I thank you for dying for my sins. I thank you for loving me. Help me the rest of my days to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.